We're going to have our reading now, which is in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. It's on page 732. So that's Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he is who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you.
As we've worked our way through these chapters of Luke's gospel, we've heard the call of Jesus. Jesus' call to follow him, to put our lives in his hands. And maybe you're sitting here this afternoon and you're just not quite sure you're ready to do that. You're wary of putting your life in Jesus' hands. Because you're thinking back to last week, and do you remember last week on the mountain we saw how Jesus is the Son of God, God's great and glorious King, the one with power and authority over all the world. And if you're anything like me, you are very wary of people with power. Think of Robert Mugabe, how he used his power to keep himself in power, whatever cost to the people of Zimbabwe. Think of the so-called Paradise Papers, the offshore tax schemes of the rich and powerful who seem to use their wealth and their power to get richer and more powerful instead of paying the taxes that would serve the country. Or think of what we've been faced, men in power. In Hollywood, in Westminster, frankly, everywhere else, men who use their power to abuse the people they have power over. And we're thinking, if Jesus has all power, what we need to know is if we put our lives in his hands, how will he treat us? How will he use his power? 20 years ago, if you were a Christian, I think most people thought you were kind of quaint. It was a kind of an eccentric thing to be. Harmless, basically. Eccentric. But now, religion is dangerous, isn't it? Because religion is about power, and it's about control. And so even people who think Jesus might be for real, they hold back. They steer well away. They don't want to get too close to Jesus because they worry that if it's about power and control, he will ruin their lives. And following him will make them people who are into power and control, make them mean. And that's why last week the voice of God said, do you remember chapter 9, verse 35? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. You must listen to him, because He is God's great and glorious King, but what he does with his power is not what other people do with their power. It's not what the disciples expect. It's not what you and I expect. He is the King, but he is the servant King. That's what we'll see in verses 37 to 43. He's the servant King. No, to 45, sorry. Verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Classic Jesus. He doesn't stay up the mountain basking in glory. He comes down. He gets involved in a world that's hurting. Verse 38, a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Do you feel the pain in that? My only child. And we read, he says in verse 39, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Whatever this spirit is, it is destroying this young boy. And we read, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Presumably that's the nine who didn't go up the mountain. Why couldn't they? Isn't that strange? Just flick back to the beginning of chapter 9. And you remember how in chapter 9 verse 2, chapter 9 verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And we see in verse 6, they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. What's changed since the beginning of chapter 9? Verse 41, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. You unbelieving and perverse generation. It's a phrase with Old Testament roots. And the key word in this phrase is that word unbelieving. It means without faith. Faith in the Lord says, Lord, I need you. You are my only hope. To be unbelieving, to be without faith, is to say, Lord, I don't need you. Actually, I'm fine without you. And where this comes from, the Lord had just acted in power to save the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And you remember, Moses goes up the mountain, and while he's up the mountain, while he was away, the people think, oh, I'll tell you what, let's just do our own thing. Let's build a golden calf. We don't need the Lord. We've got this. And as you read that, you just about fall off your chair. You think, how can you say you don't need the Lord? If it wasn't for the Lord, you'd still be slaves in Egypt. What do you mean you don't need him? What do you mean you're fine without him? And here in Luke 9, it's not just the crowds. It's Jesus' own disciples who are thinking, well, Jesus has gone up some mountain. Oh, okay, we'll be all right. We don't need him. We've got this. And it's so obvious they haven't got this. They don't have power to help this boy. And what we've seen as we've read through Luke's gospel is that sickness and storms and death and disease and the way people are in the grip of evil, they are all symptoms of a broken world, a world broken by sin. And sin is when we say to God, oh, actually, we don't need you. We're going to do our own thing. We've got this. And friends, you look around our world, and it's so obvious we've not got this. The more we try to do our own thing, the more of a mess we make of everything. In the face of that mess, in the face of all the things that hurt us, and all the things that hurt the people we love, this little boy, we are like the disciples, aren't we? We are powerless. There's nothing we can do. And there we are thinking, oh, we don't need God. And Jesus says, in verse 41, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? What's his point? The point is, he has come with power to save them. He has come with power to fix our broken world. And we've seen that. The storm was stilled. The demon-possessed man was restored to his right mind. Do you remember? The woman who was bleeding was healed. The little girl was raised from the dead. We've seen the power Jesus has, like no one else, power to fix the broken world, to do what no one else can do. And they say, oh, yeah, we don't need you. We've got this. We're fine. Have you ever tried to help someone who doesn't want your help? Perhaps a child with homework or an elderly parent. You want to help them get their finances in order. It's so obvious they're struggling, and you know you can help them, but they won't accept your help. And they insist they've got this, they're fine, they don't need you. And it's exasperating, isn't it? It's exasperating. You think, why are they being so stubborn? Why are they being so proud that they haven't got this? You can help them. Why won't they let you help them? And you get to that point, well, at least I get to that point where I'm like, oh, fine, I want to walk away. And in this phrase that Jesus uses in verse 41, we see how exasperating we are, how stubborn, how proud, how we turn to him and say, oh, we got this, it was fine, it's okay. But you see, in his love, the Lord Jesus does not walk away. He puts up with us. Do you see at the end of the verse 41, bring your son here. And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. The spirit was destroying this young lad. And there we are, worrying that following Jesus will destroy us. What does Jesus do with his power? What does he do? He heals him. He gives the boy back to his father. Imagine that moment. He thought he was going to lose his son. And Jesus uses his power to heal his son and restore him. He's putting this broken world back together again. It's what he does. And you see in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. See, the connection keeps being made. People look at Jesus and they see what God is doing. They are amazed. But while everyone is marveling, Jesus takes his disciples aside. Do you see that? While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Remember the voice of God? Listen to him. Now again, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Or another translation is, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And that takes some sinking in. Son of Man, it's an Old Testament title for God's great king, the one who would be given power and authority over all the world. And it's a title Jesus keeps using of himself. He's saying, I am that great king with power over all the world, and I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And as he said before, rejected and killed by them. Do you see, he won't let them just be wowed by the healing. He is God's great king, but there is more to his greatness than his power to heal. There is his willingness to lay down his life and die for us. You see, he has come to heal this broken world. He has come to restore us to the life with God we were created for. But why is this world broken? Why are we alienated from the life with God that we are created for? What is the heart of the problem? Our sin. And because he is good, the God of the Bible says our sin must be paid for. I think we get that, don't we? We want justice to be done. We want for evil to be paid for. We get that. And the great king comes with power to fix the world and restore us to God. And the question is, how will he do it? The heart of the problem is our sin. How will he do it? How will he restore all things? What will he do? For our sin, he will pay. There is more to his greatness than his power to heal. There is his willingness to lay down his life and die for us. And that's the kind of king the Old Testament prophets pointed to. A king, they said, of whom they said, by his wounds we are healed. You see, yes, he's going to come, he's going to heal, he's going to restore. But how? By his wounds. Remember how in Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses extraordinary language to talk about how Jesus is going to restore all things. But just listen to how. Listen to what's at the heart of it. Just about to read Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you catch that? He's going to reconcile everything. He's going to put everything right. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see? He has come with power to put the whole world back together again. One day he'll make all things new. But you see how he heals the world? By dying for the world. And he's told them before and they didn't get it then. And now verse 45, they really don't get it. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. So they didn't grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. They understood the words, but this, what he's saying, it takes some listening to. It takes some sinking in. The great king with all power has come to heal the world, and he does it by, laying down his life. And I suppose 2,000 years of wearing crosses round our necks means we've kind of lost touch with the scandal of this, the scandal of crucifixion. Because crucifixion wasn't just the cruelest way to kill someone, it was also the most humiliating way. And the great king says he must be handed over to public humiliation on the cross. They just don't get it. And as you look on throughout Luke's gospel, it just keeps coming up. They just don't get it. And it's not until you get right to the very end, Luke chapter 24, where Jesus says to them, this is after he's been killed and after he's been raised from the dead, and they still don't get it. And he says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? Do you see the problem? They were slow to believe what the prophets had said. They weren't listening to the word of God. And then right at the very end of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. See, they couldn't see because they just didn't get what God was saying. And the reason they couldn't see, and the reason we can't see, and the reason it's so hard to see the sort of king that Jesus is the sort of king he is rewrites everything we ever thought about greatness and about power. Because in our culture, if you have power, you use it for your advantage. You keep others down. You push yourself up. And you see, here is a different sort of a king. Here is one with more power than anyone in the universe. And you see what he does with his power? He comes down from heaven, down from the mountain, down into the depths of our pain, down to death on a cross. And we worry, don't we? We worry that following Jesus will destroy our life. No, look at this boy, restored to his father. Do you see how Jesus uses his power? serve you, to heal you, to restore you to the life with God that you were created for. And we worry that he will perhaps abuse us in some way. Abuse us. Friends, it's we who abuse him. The Son of Man has come to be betrayed into the hands of men. Men like us. Men who didn't think they needed him, so they rejected him and killed him. And he lets them. He doesn't kick back. He even prays for their forgiveness. Abuse you? He's not going to abuse you. Think of the price he was prepared to pay to serve you. For you to be healed meant he had to die. But that's what he was prepared to do for you, for me. What does Paul say? The Son of God who loved me, it's very personal, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very personal. The servant king. And he calls you to follow him. And maybe you're wary. You're wary of putting your life in his hands. You think, what are his intentions? Do you see what he's like? Don't you long to be in hands like these hands? Don't you long to be loved with a love like this, cared for by someone like this, someone who would lay down their life for you? Well, here he is. He calls you to follow him. What's holding you back? It's the servant king. And the clue that we have heard what he is saying about the sort of king he is that we will be servant followers. This is verses 46 to 50. You can tell the disciples don't get it because you see verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that absolutely brilliant? Jesus is the king who's come down and they are jostling to get to the top. They are suffering from what the philosopher Alain de Botton calls status anxiety. So Alain de Botton is really interesting on this. He reminds us, when you walk into a party and meet someone you don't know, what's the first question they ask? What do you do? Yeah. Why do they ask that? Because they're trying to establish your status. And depending on your answer, they will either stay and talk with you or they will turn their back on you and find someone who is worth getting to know. Can I give you a top tip? If you want a very quiet evening at a party, just when they ask you what you do, tell them you're a vicar. They run a mile. They do. But for some reason, you see, we have tied the measure of status to a set of very narrow markers. What job do you do? How much money do you have? How beautiful are you? Maybe how clever are you? In any setting, we're constantly establishing hierarchies. You remember we learned it at primary school, didn't we? We never actually drew up a table listing who was the fastest runner and who was the second fastest runner, or who was the best at maths, or who was the naughtiest in the class. We never actually drew a table, but we all knew, didn't we? Because we're constantly establishing hierarchies. And the problem with hierarchies is there's not much room at the top. And most of us, therefore, are not at the top. Most of us are kind of way down the list. So in any argument about who is the greatest, most of us end up feeling bad. You see, we feel bad because we have been schooled to believe that to be great, to be valuable, you need to be at the top. And if we're not at the top, that means we're not great. It means we're not valuable. Means we're losers, we're failures, and so we feel bad about ourselves. And the thing is, the argument about who is the greatest, this jostling for the top, it doesn't just happen amongst the people who are kind of near the top. It's not just other people. Even those of us who are kind of lower down with no realistic chance of ever making it to the top, we spend our time doing what? Resenting the people above us because they make us feel bad. And so we wish we could be higher up on the list because we wish people would think more of us. You see, we're all caught up in this. We're all caught up in wanting to be great. And it's a miserable, miserable game. And Jesus blows the whole wretched game out of the water. Do you see him in verse 47? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knows exactly what they're up to, took a little child and made him stand before, beside him. So you've asked a child, you go up to a child saying, now what do you do? What does a child say? Well, I eat sand, mostly. I mean, that is not very high status stuff, is it? Eating sand. So Jesus said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. You see? Children are not great. By that sort of measure, the what do you do measure, they are low status nobodies. But Jesus is saying, if you get him and you get the Father who sent him, you will value the sort of people that your culture has taught you to think of as low status nobodies. Why? Because of verse 48, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Actually, more literally, it's not greatest. It's just the one who is least among you all who is great. Jesus isn't establishing a different hierarchy. The one who is least among you is great. This is a king who says, in my kingdom, even the people whom the culture has taught you to think of as low status nobodies are great. Because in my kingdom, there are, in fact, no low-status nobodies. Because everyone is great. Everyone is precious. Everyone is valuable. Why? You see how it said, welcome this child in my name? In my name. In other words, this is how things are because this is what I am like. You think, of course. This is the great king. And in his greatness, he doesn't jostle for the top. He comes down and lays down his life on the cross to serve us. And to serve us, he was happy to be a nobody. And the servant king calls his followers to be servant followers. But we too would be happy to be nobodies. And we worry a little bit about that because our culture has taught us to look down on nobodies. It gives us status anxiety just thinking about it. We think we ought to be jostling for the top. But you see, the king, he sets us free from all that. He says, stop the jostling for the top. Just be happy to be a nobody. And when we play status games in our life together as a church, when we think some people are more important than others because of perhaps the jobs they do or how clever they are or the money they earn or the Bible knowledge they have or the roles they have in our life together, or when we wish people would recognize our gifts and praise us more or thank us more, or when we want to be given that particular job in our life together, and when we are cross if we're not given it, when it's all about me, my status, and where I am in the hierarchy, and what others think of me, when we slide into that, would you look again at our king? Because he sets the tone, servant king, servant followers. It's not about how I can use my power to get these people to make me feel important. It's how I can serve these people. And it might not get noticed. And it might not get cheered for it or thanked for it. But Jesus says, are you just happy to be a nobody? Why? Because the king was happy to be a nobody. And this triggers something in John. And he says in verse 49, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. In verses 46 to 48, we played the game of who is up and who is down. Now we meet the other game that we were taught in primary school, the one that is about who is in and who is out.
And in order to feel in, you have to rule other people out. So we feel cool, and the way we feel cool is to say they are uncool, yeah? The way we feel sophisticated is to say they are witless athletes. The way we feel athletic is to call them wimps, yeah? And with John, you see, the way we feel like real followers of Jesus is to say they are not real followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. He's not saying blindly accept anyone or anything that claims to be Christian, but he is warning us against the power games we play. Here's an example. This is how this sort of works out. We long to see more and more churches flourishing in Bristol, don't we? We long to see dying churches come to life. We long to see new churches planted. Friends, we shouldn't care if those are Emmanuel churches or not. We just want to see the lost reached. We just want to see the name of Jesus honored. And if a group from Emmanuel came up to me and said, we want to help with a church in another part of the city. If we said, well, it's not an Emmanuel church. You shouldn't really get involved if it's not an Emmanuel church. That would be a sign that we had stopped serving the city, stopped serving the lost, stopped serving the purposes of God, and were starting to serve ourselves, our club. You've still got to be wise, haven't you? You've still got to ask questions. Is it biblical what they're doing at that church? Is it the right thing to do? But our instinct shouldn't be to rule people out so that we feel more kind of in. We follow a servant king, which means our instinct should be to do what we can to serve the purposes of God, whatever it might cost us. It's not about us. So friends, as we close, do you hear what Jesus is saying? I think we are wary of following Jesus because we've been told religion is dangerous. It's about power. It's about control. Do you see what a lie we have been sold? Our whole culture is about power and about control. It's all about getting myself up by pushing you down. It's all about feeling in by ruling you out. That is the culture we are steeped in. The one group of people who should be different are the followers of the servant king. If we follow him, church should be a beautiful community to be part of. So different from the jostling to the top that we are used to. It should be a place where you can let your guard down because you know people don't judge you on the basis of what you do. Over tea, in church life, people are not looking for the most important people to speak to because there aren't any important people. Rather, everyone is important. There are no little people and big people. It's just a place where everyone is valuable. So there's no need to jostle for status. The only question we're asking, if we're following Jesus, is not how can I get you to serve me, to push me up the ladder, but just how can I serve you? And it's beautiful. And if it's not been beautiful in our life together, we need to put our hands up and admit it. And sometimes I think we're told that the problem is we're too Christian. And we need to just kind of rein in and tone down. No. Our problem is we are not Christian, Christ-like enough. And that's why we need to listen. Because his ways do not come naturally to us. Because he is so different from the culture we've been listening to all our lives. And that's why this section started, you remember? He who has ears to hear, let him listen. Listen. It's why the voice of God said, this is my son, listen to him. It's why Jesus now says, listen carefully. Because we'll never get this by ourselves. Lord Jesus, help me to hear more of what you are like, that I would be more like you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are not like other kings. Praise you for the sort of king you are, that yours is all the power of the universe, and you use it to serve. And Lord Jesus, we confess that by ourselves we do not have power to be like you. And so we pray that we would listen. And we pray that as we listen to your words, that by your Spirit, you would change our hearts. And we pray that for the honor of your great name. Amen. What have you got?
Thanks for joining, Mike. We've got a lot of comments. Okay. Unfortunately, time is also okay. a pressure. So we start off with, why couldn't the disciples drive out the spirits of the boy when they'd done the same with other people? Can you just clarify that for us?
I think it's Jesus's comment in response is unbelieving, faithless generation. So in other words, I think there's a comment on their having stopped trusting him. So they were doing it in their own strength, thinking they could do it without him. So something's changed, and I take it from Jesus' comment, it's that. And if you look at the other Gospels and their accounts of this same incident, Jesus makes more of the fact that it's to do with their lack of faith and their failing to pray and fast. In other words, they were doing it in their own strength. They didn't think they needed him. And it's a reminder that actually only he has power to do this kind of healing and restoring of life.
Thank you, Mike. A couple of questions off the back of what it looks like to be servant followers of Jesus. So one question, is there any place for ambition in the Christian life? What is it if there is?
That's a good question. Well, of course there is. You're going to kind of kick me for this answer. We should be ambitious for the glory of God. In other words, every day, what do we long for? We long for more people to see how wonderful he is. If you mean, am I allowed to get to the top of my career? Yes, but not at all costs. So work hard, use the gifts you've got. Use the gifts God has given you, but use them to serve others. We've been looking at the Reformation recently, and one of the things Luther's so good on is, yeah, you use the gifts you've got, but don't say, I'm just going to use them because then I'll get to the top. Use them to love people and serve people. If you're really good at, you know, building bridges that serve people, build really good bridges that serve people. But your motive is not, so I get to be great, but rather I can use the gifts God has given me to serve others. It's a love thing rather than a power thing.